Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives this week. We come to you again and we gladly confess that you are God and we aren't. We are creatures and you are a creator. And I pray that you would help us to live in the reality of that. Father, we've come together as your people today because we want to know you. We want to desire the pure milk of the Word. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're here, but we're here dependent on you. There's nothing in emotions today that can change us. We wait on your grace. We wait for your mercy. We pray that your Spirit would take the Word and work in our hearts with it. We are dependent upon you, and we pray that you would do a work in our hearts that would be for your glory. We pray that you would shape us into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would take away the distractions from this. I pray that you would drive away from our thoughts all the burdens and the weights of the week and the things that pull our minds away and help us to see and understand sin like it really is. God, would you cut through, wipe away the lack of clarity, cut through the sugar coating, and by your grace help us to see the deadliness of rebelling against your holiness. Father, we depend upon your Spirit to help us see that because in our flesh we're so drawn. So be gracious with your Spirit in our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. One of the most important phrases I have ever read in any book outside of the Bible, I read in the summer 6 years ago in John Piper's book, Future Grace. It's actually the purifying power of living by faith in future grace. And I pulled out my somewhat worn copy of Future Grace this morning and flipped through to this sentence, which is highlighted in pink, which is apparently the highlighter available at that time. This line, as I pray for my faith to be satisfied with God's life and peace, the sword of the Spirit carves the sugar coating off the poison of lust. As I pray for my faith to be satisfied with God's life and peace, the sword of the Spirit carves the sugar coating off the poison of lust. 6 years since I read that for the first time, and I have since then vividly remembered this simple point, though there's a lot more in that sentence. Sin is a sugar-coated poison. It always looks good on the surface. It always tastes good at first. But the end is destructive. The end is death. It's sugar-coated poison. I also have never forgotten a little song they taught us at camp. We were up at about 11,000 feet in the mountains of Utah, and one of the things we loved every summer about camp was these songs. And we recently got a songbook that has a lot of those songs I learned at camp in it, which I've enjoyed. And I checked this morning, but this one's not in there. Do you know this little chorus? Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. We used to sing that as a little song. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. It is sugar-coated, yes, but it's sugar-coated poison. But oh, how slowly we learn that lesson, don't we? Satan does everything in his power to make the sugar coating as alluring as possible. He tweaks his recipe to make it taste as luscious as possible. He does everything in his power to ensure that the poison isn't visible beneath the sugar coating. And so the story of all of our lives is we often choose to sin. Now, victory over sin and temptation, I want to say at the very beginning, is ultimately dependent upon God's grace. It is God's grace that empowers for obedience. But we are responsible to seek His grace, to be aware and alert, to fight for faith and against sin. That is 100% our responsibility. And so we need a plan. We need a strategy for facing temptation. And this is where Genesis 3 is a huge help for us. Genesis 3 is really a tragic story. And this decision by Adam and Eve plunges humanity into the despair of sin. Now, we don't have any right to be angry at them. We have all eagerly participated with our own sins. But this tragic story is also very, very helpful for us. And I was thinking about this morning. If Adam and Eve could be here, I can guarantee you they would not say, "Oh, don't read that story. I'm embarrassed for you to know what we did." If Adam and Eve could be here this morning, they would say, "Please read it, know it, learn it. Learn from our choices. Learn from what we did." So I think they would rejoice to see us examining the details of this, examining their failure, seeking to learn and develop a strategy for facing temptation. So that's our goal today. By the end of our time together tonight, which is really the conclusion of this message, it all fits together. By the time of our end of our time together tonight, I want us to have a strategy, a plan for facing temptation. Now, you'll want to have the gray sheet from your worship guide. On the front side of that, there's a list of 17 lessons that you'll want to follow along with as we work through the text. Now, don't use the back yet. That's for this afternoon and tonight, and I'll explain that at the end. Genesis 3, let's read through verses 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Who is this serpent? Well, the answer is clear in Revelation 12 and 20. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 20 verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The serpent of old, the serpent from the past, the ancient serpent, is clearly a reference back to the garden. This is the serpent that you know of from back then. He is the one who deceives the whole world, which is exactly what 2 Corinthians 11:3 says Satan did to Eve. So this is certainly Satan at work, probably a real snake that has been taken under the control of Satan. Now, it's quite a surprise that you have Satan here in the garden already. I mean, we just saw the creation of man and woman. Now, we don't know how much time there is between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But how do we get Satan here? How do we get evil already present in the garden? And we don't have a really full answer to that question, but 2 Peter 2 and Jude record for us that some angels sinned. Jesus says that Satan is the prince of the demons. He's the head of the fallen angels, so maybe that means he was the leader of their rebellion against God. So the first sin didn't actually come from humans. The first sin came within the angels. And it must have come sometime between when God declared everything good at the end of the days of creation and here at the beginning of chapter 3. It's logical that it must have happened, the fall of the angels, their rebellion must have happened somewhere in here. And the result is that here in the garden, Eve ends up face-to-face with the leader of rebellion against God. By the way, I think that Adam is probably here too. We're not told that emphatically, but it does say she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And I think that it's best to guess that Adam was nearby or listening in or right there a part of it. It doesn't tell us Eve had to go find him for him to partake. So I guess that Adam was probably here, part of this. And now they're confronted by Satan. Lesson number one in your sheet says Satan is a real, active, and dangerous enemy. Oh, how he wants you to not think that, of course. He loves it when people scoff at that idea. But the Bible gives us plenty of information. The Bible gives us a rather extensive resume for Satan. It tells us that he is the accuser, the devil, our enemy, the evil one, the father of lies and a murderer of men's souls, the prince of demons, the prince of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the tempter. It says that he rages against men. He prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He works in the sons of disobedience. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He turns men away from God. He takes men captive to do his will. He deceives the nations. He obstructs missions. He oppresses with physical and mental illness. That's the Bible's scouting report on Satan. There is a real devil who is really at war with people, and the blissfully ignorant may be the blissfully devoured. He is a real and active and a dangerous enemy if you want to obey God. So number one, Satan is a real, active, and dangerous enemy. Then it says the serpent was more crafty. This word can mean positively wise, though it's usually negative, crafty, or tricky. Something very interesting here, though. The Greek word that's used to translate this, and a word that's used for Satan in the New Testament, means ready to do anything. Satan is ready to do anything. In other words, willing to try to get his own way at any cost. There is, doesn't matter how unethical it is, doesn't matter how deceitful he has to be, he's willing to do anything to get his way, to reach his goal, which is to get you to sin and rebel against God. Any deceptions, any lies, any tricks, it's all fair game for him. He is ready to do anything. So number two, Satan is willing to use any deception necessary to lead us towards sin. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Let me try to communicate the tone here. We really get the tone from the word indeed. The word indeed means it's communicating really surprise. And I think the tone here is, has God really said that? You mean God actually said that? In other words, did God really say that you absolutely cannot eat from any tree of the garden? Satan is putting on fake surprise. He's trying to make himself sound a little bit incredulous. You mean God said that? It's like, you've got to be kidding me. God told you you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? That's the tone here. Now notice, as we pointed out earlier, he chooses to use only half of the names or titles for God that we have already. He leaves out Lord, Jehovah, the name for the God who has personal covenant relationship with them. And he chooses just to use the word Elohim, God. So as we pointed out earlier, number three, Satan wants Eve to forget her personal relationship with God. Also notice that he leaves out the part about freely being able to eat from any tree of the garden except that one. He leaves out that fact that in chapter 2, verse 20, verse 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Of course, Satan chooses to leave out that part. And also, notice in saying that, I think he is trying to get her to focus on her limitations, not her freedoms. You see, that's lesson number four on your sheet. Let's not think about all the trees you can eat from. Forget about those for just a minute. Let's think about The one, you can't. Focus on your limitations. Forget about your freedoms. You may be able to eat from 1,000 trees, but let's not think about that for just a minute. And in his shock, in his saying, has God really said that to you? You mean God really said you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? In his shock, in his very tone, Satan is suggesting that God is mean, God is unreasonable, God is out to get you. Like I said last week, he's kind of like the ACLU coming in to defend them. I am shocked that God would do this to you. I can't believe God did this to you. That's what he's saying. Lesson number 5, Satan wants Eve to doubt God's gentle care and love. He wants her thinking, maybe God is out to get me. Indeed, did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, unfortunately, Eve also fails to correctly quote God. And I don't think we need to jump on her motives here. But it's clear that she doesn't quote God correctly. She uses the same name Satan does, leaving out Jehovah. She leaves out the full freedom. She doesn't use the word freely like God did. She adds, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And God said, you will surely die, and she leaves off that guarantee, surely. So, I'm not saying she did all those things on purpose, but she is already starting to slip into some of his traps. And I think she is already starting to get into a pity party, which is exactly what Satan wants. Lesson 6, Satan wants Eve to get into a pity party for herself. God, he won't even let us touch it. Won't even let us touch it. This is similar to what we're going to see in Lesson 9. I'm missing out, kind of poor me, woe is me, God is out to get me, things aren't fair for me. God, he won't let us eat it, he won't even let us touch it, or we'll die. And then, suddenly, the serpent gets a little more bold. And he says to the woman in verse 4, you surely will not die. Now, he's directly contradicting what God said. And he's forcing Eve into a quick decision here. She can trust God or she can doubt God and try a little experiment to see if God's word is true. That's lesson 7 and 8. He wants her to doubt God's word, and he wants her to trust herself and maybe just try to see whether or not God's word's really true. Notice, he doesn't say to her, hey Eve, why don't you doubt God? What he does is he puts her on the spot and he says, you won't die. Now, who's she going to trust? Is she going to believe him? Or is she going to believe God? So he presses her on whether or not she's going to trust the authority of God's word. And then he immediately attacks God's motives when he says, God knows that in the day from it you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a head-on attack on God's motives. God knows something he doesn't want you to know. God knows something he isn't telling you. As a matter of fact, God's trying to keep you from knowing it. God's afraid that you might end up like him. In other words, God's cheating you. God's not letting you have all that you could have. There's something good that God won't let you have. You're missing out, and God's making you miss out because he doesn't want you to be like him. Lesson 9, Satan wants Eve to think she is missing out. And lesson 10, Satan wants Eve to doubt God's motives. These are such common tactics in our hearts today. God knows that I'll have a whole lot of fun or profit or whatever if I indulge in pornography or watch whatever I want to or have an affair or cheat on my taxes. God knows that life will be better for me then. But God doesn't want me to know that. God doesn't want me to know how cool sin really is. Or we think, it's not fair that God won't let me have this. It's just not fair. God is not letting me have something that I deserve. God is keeping something from me that would be good for me, that would be best for me. And as we saw in Sunday school this morning, it's not true. No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's the absolute promise of the Word of God. Or we look at the world and we see the glitz and glamour and the fun on the TV or the movie screen or the magazines or whatever, and we begin to think, oh, I'm missing out. God's just grumpy and he doesn't want me to participate in the fun everybody else is having. That's exactly what Satan wants Eve to think. You're missing out. There are things you're missing out on God won't let you have. God's out to get you. He wants her to doubt, the way I have it on number 10, is he wants her to doubt God's motives. You see that? He wants her to doubt whether God is really on her side. Maybe God's just grumpy and doesn't want her to find out how cool and fun sin really is. Now, let's look at the three baits that Satan puts on his hook. God knows, well, first of all, he says, you surely will not die. That's the first thing. He refutes God's claim that they'll die. So, in other words, his bait is, don't worry, you won't die. Then he says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. So his second bait is, you'll have a new level of awareness. Your eyes will be opened. And then he says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's his third bait. They'll gain something that is God's. They'll gain the knowledge of good and evil. And this is just blatant deception. That's all it is. 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14, they tell us that Eve was deceived by Satan's craftiness. She was tricked. She took the bait, hook, line, and sinker, as you say. And here's how he was deceiving. He was deceiving by mixing in a little bit of truth. He wasn't dumb enough to just flat out lie, though he did. But his lies mixed in truth. He says, you surely will not die. Well, they didn't physically die the moment they ate that. Right? He says, you'll have opened eyes. You'll have a new level of understanding about good and evil. Well, we'll talk about this in a little bit, but after they sinned, they did understand a little bit more about sin and its consequences. They did have a new awareness of their shame. See, Satan told the mixed in a little bit of truth. He just failed to mention that they would eventually die physically, that they would immediately experience a spiritual death, that they'd be expelled from the garden, that their opened eyes would allow them to experience guilt and embarrassment, that they would gain a fuller understanding of the consequences of sin. He didn't tell them those things. Those are hardly consequences. Those are hardly prizes worth having, but of course he didn't tell them that. But he mixed in truth, just a little grain of truth, with his deception. That's lesson 11. Satan deceived Eve by mixing truth with falsehood and concealing part of the truth. This happens with us sometimes. You get into a point where there's something you want, and it's very desirable and it's very appealing, and sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, surely God would want me to have what's best for me. Surely God would want me to have something that this makes me feel this good and all that. So she gets tricked, which has got to be a warning for us. When you know there's a deceiver around, you think and act differently. That's true of your emails, right? When you know there's a deceiver, you think and act differently. You don't enter your password and credit card numbers on every email that asks you for them, because you know there are deceivers out there, right? When you know there's a deceiver around, you're much more careful in the decisions you make. You evaluate things very carefully. You make sure you really know the whole story. But unfortunately, when it comes to sin, sometimes we trust ourselves way too much. We follow our gut feelings and emotions. We march happily along the path of deception because we're just trusting ourselves. You cannot forget that the devil is a liar. And when you start to get into a pity party where you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're just wishing you could sin, it's so important to remember that he does not tell the truth. He is showing you the sugarcoating. He is not showing you the poison. He is making himself look like he's on your side and God is the bad guy. Isn't that amazing? The one who is most intent on destroying you persuades us that he's on our side. That he really knows what's best for us and he's here for us. while God, the great grumpy one who doesn't want us to have any fun, is out to get us. He persuades us of that. That's pretty deceptive. One of the most important ways to avoid deception is simply to be aware that it could happen. You know, we know there are investment scams out there. So when somebody comes along and offers you 120% returns this year, you probably hang up the phone, right? We know there are plenty of pyramid marketing schemes out there. So when somebody tells you you can make $150,000 an hour working, $150,000 a year working in your spare time from home, you know, you probably throw away the offer. To keep from getting scammed, you have to be a little bit cautious. If it looks too good to be true, it probably is, Eve. Oh, this looks good. This looks like it will taste good. I can eat it and it'll actually help me. There won't be any consequences. Isn't this great? Well, maybe it's great, or maybe you're just thoroughly duped. Maybe you've been fooled. I see something else here that should be a warning for us. Satan tries to get Eve with the appeal of progress. More knowledge, more awareness. Sin will make you more advanced. This is really common today. I heard a guy interviewed recently, and I don't remember whether they were talking about abortion or homosexual rights or whatever. I don't remember. But he commented on how here in California, we're more advanced than people in other places. We've just made it further, and so we understand that, you know, abortion and free sex and free drugs and free homosexual marriage and everything is fine because we've progressed further than old-fashioned, out-of-date, backwoods bigots who still think that you ought to do things like, you know, obey God. And that's part of what Satan's saying here. It's lesson 14. Satan wants Eve to desire and pursue progress through sin. I don't want to be old-fashioned. I don't want to be out-of-date. I want to be up with the times. Romans 1, 26 and 28 says what it is. It's not really up with the times. It's not really advanced. Romans 1 says they're depraved and they're degraded. Degraded means the opposite of advanced. It means the opposite of progress. It means you're headed downhill fast. See the deception? We're more advanced. We're headed uphill. We're doing better and better and better. What's the truth? They're being more and more and more degraded. See that? But do you ever feel like you're behind the times? Like your obedience is keeping you out of the flow? You're not able to keep up with what's cool? It's kind of what Satan does with Eve. He's trying to get her to think that she's being held back by these prudish old rules that God put on her. Now, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Anything intrinsically sinful in eating? No, that's not the point. The point is, she rebelled. They both disobeyed God. One man noted that Satan had attacked her legitimate God-given desires, but he's asking her to exercise those desires outside of God-given boundaries. And here's how he says it. She has the desire to enjoy things, obtain things, and do things, or achieve. Enjoy things, obtain things, and do things, or achieve. All of those are legitimate desires. You have them too. Legitimate desires that God gives all of us. And they're fine as long as we operate within God's boundaries. But if we allow them to dictate and run our life and push us outside of God's boundaries, then they are, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You see lesson 12 on your sheet. Satan focused his attack upon the illegitimate use of legitimate desires. The desire to enjoy things, to obtain things, and to do things. See, when she saw that it was good for food, that's the first thing it tells us. God was the one who made her with the desire to enjoy things. The problem is this is outside of God's boundaries. So what she's battling now is the lust of the flesh, the desire to enjoy things outside of God's boundaries. When she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, God is the one who made her to appreciate and desire beautiful things. That's a legitimate God-given desire. This, though, is outside of God's boundaries. So what she's battling is the lust of the eyes, the desire to have what God has forbidden. And when she sees that it's desire to make her wise, God is the one who gave her the desire to obtain more wisdom. God is the one who gave her the desire to make progress. But this is not how she's supposed to gain wisdom. This is not how she makes progress. This is outside of God's boundaries. So now she's battling the pride of life, the desire to do things and achieve by means or methods God has forbidden. So he's attacking legitimate desires, but trying to get her to use them in illegitimate ways. In lesson 13, Satan wants Eve to believe that she's lacking something needed for happiness. Here's what gets her to let her legitimate desires go beyond God's boundaries. He gets her to think, I need something I do not now have in order to be happy. There's something I have to have or I can't be happy. That's what the Bible calls covetousness. When we say, I must have that or I will not be happy, that is covetousness. Because, as we said before, it's not true. There is nothing lacking in your life right now. God is not withholding anything needed for your current contentment. And so anytime we say, I'm grumpy, I'm angry, I'm discouraged, I'm frustrated, I've got to have that thing, and then I'll get over it. We've just said, that's an idol, and I'm not content. And so he wants her to think that she's got to have this if she's going to be happy. And this is what we do every time we sin. This is what I do every time I sin. I say, God, I have to have this to be happy, and I'm willing to rebel against you to get it. Because you won't let me have it. You're mean. You won't let me have what I really need. So I'm willing to rebel against you to get it. That's at the heart of sin. I've got to have this and God won't let me have it. Another point here is lesson 15. Satan wants Eve to take a step of independence away from God. A lot of Bible scholars have noted that independence is a huge theme here. G. Campbell Morgan says, the essential characteristic of what she does is independent action. Now, that should make sense why that's so ridiculous in light of what we've seen about creation and who we are and who God is. Satan wants Adam and Eve to completely forget that apart from God, they're nothing. They're nothing. They don't have any significance. He's the one who formed them. He's the one who breathed life into them. He's the one who made this paradise for them. So to take a step of rebellion away from him, it's really idiocy. It's like Tara's got a 4-year-old. If your 4-year-old takes her pillow and heads to the door and says, well, fine, if I'm not going to get my way around here, I'm leaving. That's it. You know, the first thing you probably do is laugh. You're leaving. You're 4, and you're leaving. Okay. I'll meet you in the front yard in about 2 minutes. Because you have nowhere to go, nothing to do. A 4-year-old is completely stuck without some kind of guardian parent, something to take care of it. But that's where we are at. I mean, when we sin against God, we're saying, God, I don't need you. I'm just fine on my own. The problem is you're not just fine on your own. You're nothing on your own. You are made to only have significance with God. That's the only way you have any significance. But he wants her to think, I can do this myself. I can take a step away from God. There's another classic deception here. How can something that looks so good and feels so good possibly be wrong? How many people who have committed adultery have fallen for that? I go to work every day. I have such a great time with this person. I enjoy them. I'm encouraged and comforted by them. I feel so good when I'm with them. They just brighten up my life. How can this possibly be wrong? How can something that feels so good, something that feels so right, possibly be wrong? That's like saying, how can sugar-coated poison possibly be poison? It's poison whether it has sugar coating on it or not. That adultery will be destructive whether it feels good or not. So the tree looks good, tastes good, it's supposed to help you make progress. So what? It's deadly and destructive and it's going to plunge you into sin and separate you from God. Can something that looks so good and feels so good possibly be wrong? Yes. If it's outside God's boundaries, it doesn't matter how good it looks, it doesn't matter how good it feels. You know? What if we could have taken Eve forward into the future and shown her the results? What if we could have taken Eve and let her watch her son murder her other son? Would it have still looked so good? Would it have still been so greatly to be desired? If you stare at the sugar coating, it looks better and better and better. If you look at the poison, the sugar coating starts to lose its appeal, like if I take a big milkshake, which looks really good if you like milkshakes. And then I take some Drano and drop it there in the milkshake and mix it around. Good-looking milkshake, right? It's probably lost its appeal. But Adam and Eve didn't think like that. This was all about them. No thought of God, truth, reality. It will taste good for me. It looks good to me. It will make me wise. I'm going to do it. I like this. We talked 2 weeks ago about the importance of our human decisions. And here we see that if we allow our desires, our passions, our feelings to be the factor that drives our decision, we are going to spend our lives swallowing sugar-coated poisons right and left. If we just let our passions run life. And that's what Adam and Eve do. They bow to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She takes and eats. She gives it to Adam. He does too. Just a side note here that I thought was really fascinating. I came across this in my study this week. These words, take and eat, these are words of sin and condemnation here. But Derek Kidner, who's kind of a well-known Old Testament commentator, in his commentary on Genesis, he made a great point when he noted the parallel with Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And here are Kidner's words. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation instead of verbs of sin and condemnation. That's a beautiful point. It will take the death of the Son of God Himself to restore what Adam and Eve did when they took and ate. Now, 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Adam wasn't deceived like Eve was. Both of them sinned. Both of them made a rebellious choice against God. But Adam was not tricked like she was. One man wrote, "The woman allows her mind and her own judgment to be her guide. The man neither approves nor rebukes. Hers is a sin of initiative. His is a sin of acquiescence." He should be leader. He should be protector. He's got to have the backbone to stand up for truth. And he has none of that. By the way, if it sounds like I'm being a little harsh on Adam and Eve, I'm not, because we all do this. I'm being harsh on us. Okay? This is our sin nature that we share. And so Adam, he just wholeheartedly rebels. He's not tricked. Adam's just both a weenie and a rebel at the same time. That's what he is. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together." Fig leaves are large, the largest leaves probably of any plant they had, and made themselves loin coverings. Lesson number 16, the fulfillment of Satan's promises shows that sin never really makes sense. There's an immediate connection here between their guilt before God and their physical shame. They now know they're naked. And so here, their physical shame, it does seem to picture their spiritual shame. Suddenly they feel their vulnerability before God and one another. They feel the desire to run and hide. And somebody said, "This is hardly the knowledge for which they bargained." Think that's what they thought they were getting? What was formerly understood to be a sign of a healthy relationship between the man and the woman has now become something unpleasant and filled with shame. Yeah, they grew in awareness. Satan was right. They grew in awareness of their own nakedness. Big prize, huh? And their additional knowledge of good and evil that they got? Yeah, they got it. They got it because they've now chosen the side of evil and stand in opposition to God, and now they know what that's like. Someone said, the actual consequences, we could say reward, what they actually get, the actual consequences are so comic as to be hilarious if it were not for the seriousness of the subject. Somebody else said, this is rather anticlimactic. this does not even nearly reflect the seriousness of what they did. But it's like those machines where you can, you know, little things go down, you try to pick up a little candy bar, you know, you put your quarter in and then move it. You know, it's like pumping 100 quarters into one of those things. $25. And then you finally get a little, you know, 10-cent mini Snickers bar that's moldy. Like, that was kind of anticlimactic. Well, look what they get. They rebel against their maker. They say, forget you, I'll be fine on my own. I can step away in independence and disobedience. I can doubt your word, do my own thing. And what do they get? They know their shame. They're running and hiding. They know what it's like to be against God. Wow, great trade. Wayne Grudem says, though we sometimes persuade ourselves that we have good reasons for sinning, when examined in the cold light of truth on the last day, it will be seen in every case that sin ultimately just does not make sense. We persuade ourselves it's worth it. Always the end result is it really didn't make sense. Sin is never logical except a fallen human sinful logic. And then lesson 17, for some reason Satan failed to alert Eve that sin is easy to do and impossible to undo. Kidner said, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. Another thing we're quick to forget when tempted to sin. So easy to do, so hard, so impossible to undo. Is your head swimming yet? 17 lessons so far. And that you could, I'm sure you could find lots more just to start. And we could really spend a whole lot more time here. We can explore the effects of the fall on our nature. We can look at all the parallels with Christ's temptation. We can look at 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 4 and the New Testament teaching about the fall as it relates to church and family. This is deep. Rich, I mean. There's a lot here. But as you can see from how I'm handling this, I want us to focus on our attention on what we should learn about our own temptations to sin. I want us to end up with a battle plan for when we're tempted. Now, take your gray sheet and flip it over. Look at the backside. At the top of the sheet, I want us to fill in these three blanks. And you can say this a different way or think of this in a different way if you want, but maybe this will be helpful. Here's a plan for temptation. When I'm tempted to sin, first of all, pray. This is what we saw in Hebrews 4 2 weeks ago. Come to the throne of grace for the mercy and the grace to help in time of need. Number one, pray. Number two, flee. If there's any way you can get out of there, get away from the temptation, do it. Pray, flee. Now just stop and think right there. What if Eve would have done those two things? What if when Satan said, did God really tell you you can't eat from any of these trees? She would have said, God, I don't know what's going on, but I want to make sure I obey you, and I don't know who this is, but will you help me do what's right here? And then she would have said, I think I'm going to get out of here. Or if she didn't say it then, when he said, you will not surely die, at that point she could have said, I don't know who you are and I don't know what's going on, but I'm leaving. Because you just told me that God lied. Right? Pray, flee, and then the third thing is think. Pray, flee, and think. Think about what? Well, think about all these things we've talked about today. Do you think these thoughts would be any help in a time of temptation? Now, you say, that's too confusing. What am I supposed to do? Memorize all 17 things? Let's see. I think for this temptation, I need number 11. Now, what was that? Okay? We've got to have this in a form that's easier to remember. And this is what the back of your sheet is for. What you see on the rest of the sheet there is four areas we can use to summarize this. When you face temptation, your thoughts about four things are very important. God, Satan, sin, and self. What do you think about God? What do you think about Satan? What do you think about sin? What do you think about yourself in the moments of temptation? For example, I can think, I deserve this. Okay, that's a thought. I'm thinking about what I think is truth. I deserve this. See, if I think those kind of thoughts about me, what am I going to do? I'm going to sin, right? I have to think about what is true about me, and I deserve this isn't true. So what is true about God, Satan, sin, and self? So here's what I want us to do this afternoon. Take these verses in Genesis 3, take your notes from here this morning, take this list of 17 lessons, and then just think about those four areas. And fill in on the back of this sheet, okay, what do I need to think about God when I'm tempted? What do I need to be thinking about God? Don't put on there everything that's true about God. Put on there what you need to remember about God when you're tempted. What do you need to remember about Satan when you're tempted? What do you need to remember about sin? What do you need to remember about yourself? And so I'm not really saying take those 17 things and figure out which one each they plug in. That's not what I mean at all. I put it in your own words. What things do I need to remember about God, about Satan, about sin, and about myself when I'm tempted? And see, hopefully then this is memorable. Here's a strategy for fighting temptation. First of all, there are three steps. Pray, flee, and think. Though you may well do all three things at the same time. They're close. Pray, flee, think. Think about what? God, Satan, sin, self. And if we can remember those things, I think we'll be in great shape. Now, bring this sheet tonight, and our time together will really bring this all together, because we'll talk through, okay, what are the truths we've got to think correctly about God? And really, all that will just be review. We'll just be re-going over what we've already gone over today, but it'll help us package it in what I hope is a memorable format. So make sure you bring that sheet tonight, and work through those four areas this afternoon. And then I think, hopefully, by the end of tonight, what we'll see is that we've got a strategy that'll help us. Anyone face any temptation this week? It's amazing how real this is in our lives. As I work through this text in Genesis 3, I am amazed at how powerful these truths are, and how quickly I forget them. How quickly I believe lies. You know, one of the things I need to have under the truth about me section is I am easily deceived. Man, I've got to remember that. When I'm looking at sin, allured by that sin, one of the things I've got to remember is, you know what, I believe lies really, really fast. Is this a lie? Is this a lie? So will you think and pray through that this afternoon? I think we'll have a great time in our discussion together tonight.